So this is Christmas. It's Christmas. But in so many ways, hope is difficult to find. Nearly everywhere we look, there is abuse, betrayal, tension, conflict, bitterness. Over everything, if we look clearly enough, we see a cloud of brokenness, a cloud of darkness. But it shouldn't be this way. Every person walking on the face of the earth knows that it shouldn't be this way. Every person has a sense that it ought not be like this. That little children ought not die. That nature shouldn't bring death and destruction. That marriages shouldn't crumble. That churches shouldn't split. That well-intentioned businessmen shouldn't fail, that those in power illegitimately should not succeed. And yet hope is hard to find. Conflict is everywhere, and there's a sense of brokenness that underlies everything. We have to recognize this. We're not honest if we pretend it's not there. And so we come to Christmas, and we want to celebrate, appropriately so, we do. And yet the cynic, and the scoffer, and the skeptic, when Christmas time rolls around, they roll their eyes. Because it all seems old-fashioned and quaint and somewhat out of touch. It's kind of pie in the sky. It's sentimental. It's unrealistic. The things we say we believe, the things we've acknowledged through the Lord's table this morning, the things that began in real time, that began at Christmas time, these are the things that don't really address the real problems in the world. This is what the skeptic says. But the Christ follower knows different, and the Jesus follower should live differently, or at least we're supposed to. We're reminded that Simon Peter, one of our Lord's disciples, in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about this. He talks about interacting with scoffers and interacting with those who are accusers and those who don't buy it. Those who, when you start talking about redemption, they roll their eyes, either metaphorically or literally. Listen to what he says. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Have no fear of them." He's talking about critics and scoffers. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect." The implication there is that there will be something about the way you and I live. Let's just bring it down into our current context. There'll be something about the way we celebrate Christmas that from time to time ought to cause somebody to say, "Why do you live that way? Do you really buy that? I mean, do you really believe that God became a baby? You really believe that Jesus lived, that he died, that he came out of the tomb? Do you believe Easter beyond just Christmas? Why would you have that hope?" And we should be ready to give an answer. What do we need to know? What do we need to remember? What do we need to hold on to in order to be people of hope, in order to have an answer for the skeptics, for the critics, and sometimes for those that are honestly seeking? They see what we have and they want it. Are we ready to give an answer? Well, what we want to do this morning, and really for the next few weeks as we walk through Advent this year as a church family, is we want to go back into the Old Testament. We're observing Christmas according to the Old Testament this year. And we want to begin with the book of Genesis. The beginning, that's a great place to begin, right? So go to Genesis chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, open them there to the third chapter of Genesis. And let's find what we will find here, and that is that the foundation answers for the hopelessness, the foundation answers for the conflict and the bitterness, the foundation answers that explain why things are the way they are right here in Genesis chapter 3, believe it or not. They're right here in language that is somewhat obtuse and perhaps a little poetic, But the answers are here, and my hope this morning is to show you that out of God's Word. So we go back to the beginning. In creation, all was good. In fact, God declared that it was very good. Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. But then chapter 3 arrives, and you could call chapter 3 midnight in the Garden of Eden. Because everything goes off the rails. It appears that God loses control from an outsider perspective. Of course, we know scripturally that's not at all what happens, and that's some of what we'll talk about today. But chapter 3 is a depressing chapter to read. Several things happen. We can't go all the way through. There's so much packed into God's revelation in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3. But let's just remind ourselves of some of the things that took place in that third chapter. The serpent comes, the serpent energized by the evil one. That's an unanswered question. We don't know, from Genesis at least, we don't know where the evil one came from. We don't know when he fell. We don't know the nature of his rebellion. That's not clarified in Genesis 3. There are other ideas about that from Scripture. But God doesn't give us all the specifics. But sometime after the creation and after everything was very good, evil comes in the form of the serpent. The evil one, Satan, the accuser, the diabolical one, he energizes this animal that God created, a serpent, and the serpent speaks. And the serpent comes to Adam and Eve and challenges them about the one thing that God said don't do. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We don't know about the tree. We don't know if there was something special in the design of the tree, or we don't know if God just set a specific guideline, a boundary line, that the tree was just a regular tree that God said don't eat of. We don't know. But one of the first things that happens is the serpent, again, the evil one, speaking through a serpent, the serpent begins to question the goodness of God. You remember that? I mean, essentially what the serpent says is God's holding out on you. I mean, God doesn't want you to be fulfilled. God doesn't want you to have the freedom of expression. God doesn't want you to experience your individualism. I mean, if you want to do this, if you want to exert your freedom, who is God to tell you no? God is less concerned about your goodness than you are. And implied, the serpent is implying, than I am the serpent. Questioning the goodness of the Creator. When the concept of good has filled and overflowed Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Everything God did was good. So the goodness of God is questioned. And then there's an exchange that happens. If you read the account, the serpent tells Eve and Adam as they're listening, the text is really pretty clear that Adam is a passive observer and participant. And so the serpent tells Adam and Eve that this is the right of their free expression, that they would become like God if they would eat, and so they disobey. And immediately, there's an exchange that takes place. The exchange is from a God-centeredness and an other-centeredness in their relationship to a self-centeredness and a self-focus. So here's what you have. You have, as soon as they ate, the Bible says that their eyes were opened and they knew that they were naked. Now, I don't know about you, but I generally have a pretty good idea when I'm naked and when I'm not, all right? And as a little kid, I was raised on these truths, and it always was troubling to me, like, how did they not know they were naked before? And the reason they didn't recognize their nakedness is because their entire existence was God-focused and focused on the other. They had no self-centeredness, no self-reflection at all. But as soon as sin came, as soon as the fall happened, there was an exchange. And they traded away this God-centeredness and this other-centeredness and other-focused living. They traded away for self-centeredness and self-focused living. A tragic exchange. And then the consequences come. The consequences come flowing in. God had said, if you eat of this, if you disobey my law, my rule, think about it, only one rule. Only one. No other temptations, no other opportunities to sin, just one. God said, if you disobey, there'll be consequences. And there were. Yet it is in the consequences that we find the truths we want to look at today. And we find those consequences in chapter 3, beginning in verse 14 and flowing on down through verse 19. But our text this morning is primarily verses 14 and 15. So would you look at the Bible with me in Genesis chapter 3? And let's read those words. Genesis chapter 3, beginning with verse 14. We'll read verses 14 and 15. This is God's word for us. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, in these two verses, particularly verse 15, I'm going to suggest to you that we find nearly everything we need to know about how to live out Christmas this year. Now, I know that's a bold claim, so stay with me for the next 30 minutes. I think I can prove it to you. First of all, look at the consequences you've got here. I think what the first thing that we find here is we find that this passage reveals why the world is the way it is. Now, that's a fundamental question. It's helpful if we know how to answer that question. This passage reveals why the world is the way it is. And we specifically see that in verses 14 and then also verses 16 through 19. Because what happened is that paradise was corrupted in a millisecond. All of God's goodness, we can't even begin to comprehend the changes that happened as a result of the fall. Before the fall, there was no death. We can't comprehend how nature functions apart from death. Death is an inherent part of the way we understand nature to work. But somehow in the creation, nature was not part of God's plan. And yet at the moment of the fall, death taints everything. This is the reason that there is sickness. This is the reason there are natural disasters. Everything was perverted. Everything was tainted. Everything was broken. The image of God is still there in man, and yet the universe, our world is under a curse. So there's a relational aspect of cursing. There's a physical aspect of cursing. And all of nature is now tainted with abnormality. And so you look at nature, and from time to time you see things and you think it doesn't seem like it ought to work that way. And you're very likely right, because it probably didn't work that way before the fall. The fall touches everything. Let me give you some examples. This understanding of the fall, there are viral consequences to disobedience. And that's something we need to recognize before I go any further. We need to recognize that when we disobey, when we are rebellious against God, it's not a one-to-one correspondence, but very often the consequences can be viral. And that's what you have here. It was one act of disobedience on the part of Adam. Adam, the primary one who was held responsible, according to the book of Romans. And yet the consequences were viral. Look at what happens upon the serpent. By the way, here's an example. The implication is the serpent was not what we think of as a snake before the fall. We can't prove this, but because the curse says, "Now you will go on your belly all of your days," some suggest that the serpent was an incredibly beautiful creature in creation. And yet the serpent, as a foil, was used by Satan and God metaphorically as a way of demonstration, as a way of symbolism, cursed the serpent to demonstrate the curse upon the evil one. And so the serpent, every time you see a snake, every time you see a serpent, it's an indication of God's curse, not so much upon snakes, although snakes are bad enough. If you're one of these odd people that love snakes, you have to forgive me this morning, but you're abnormal. Notice what it says. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this," and clearly the idea is the evil one behind the serpent, "because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life." You're going to be eating dust. We still use that phrase, don't we? Eating dust. That was the curse upon the serpent as a demonstration of God's anger and curse upon the one who energized the serpent. And there's a strange text in the book of Isaiah that implies that even in the kingdom age, the one thing that won't be redeemed, serpents will still eat dust, as an ongoing indication of the desperate sin and evil that's manifested here. It wasn't just on the serpent, though. Look at verse 16. Skip verse 15 because we're going to come back to it. But look at verse 16. There was incredible viral consequences upon the family. Verse 16, the Lord says, "To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Now, I have no idea what childbirth would have been like apart from the fall. There are all kinds of speculatory questions that we can pour into this chapter. And that's one of them. How would it have been possible for children to have been born with only the pleasure of conception and not the pain of birth? That likely was the way that God designed creation. But now, as a result of the fall, as a result of sinfulness, there is pain in childbirth. And so many scholars look at this text and say it's not just in childbirth, but it's in childbearing. It's in raising children, because the mother experiences the pain of loving those children and caring for those children, but seeing them fall and seeing them fail, and then ultimately going off on their own and being left alone, as it were, quote unquote. There's pain in all of it. Obviously, there's blessing as well because of God's grace, but there's painfulness. And then relationships are affected. It says in verse 16, your desire, speaking to the woman still, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Now, many trees have died for commentators to try to describe what's happening in those words. And I won't take the time to parse them out. There are differing opinions, even from good, solid biblical scholars, on what this all means. But essentially, we know that headship and leadership was there before the fall. But somehow now the relationship, especially between the husband and woman, is now tainted and fraught with conflict. And that's a result of the fall. By the way, let me just be clear. The Bible never says that Adam and Eve were cursed. The serpent is cursed. The ground is cursed. Relationships are cursed. The earth is under a curse. And therefore, Adam and Eve and we, their children, live under a curse. But a specific curse in and of itself is never spoken against Adam and Eve. They just have to deal with the consequences of the curse. And that's what you have here. It moves on to what I would call today the marketplace, even though in Adam's case it was agrarian, and therefore it was his farming and care responsibilities in the garden. But look at what it says in verse 17. To Adam, God said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles, there's that phrase. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. You recognize what's happened here? I don't know what Adam's responsibilities were like before the fall. Again, just like leadership was there before the fall, work was there. Work was a good thing. Work was part of God's good creation. But it was not as difficult as it is now. And the problems you had with HR department this week, and the struggles you're having in your business to keep it headed in the right direction, and the conflict that you experience on the faculty where you work, all of those things are the thorns and thistles of life. The difficulty you have making a living, the fact that people don't just hand you money, they are part of the thorns and thistles. If you have a difficult job, you're compensated more because you have to cope with more thorns and thistles. And that's because of the curse. Before the fall, work was some kind of glorious, God-fulfilling, easy, fulfilling task. Now, it is laborious. It is challenging. And look at the next phrase. This is more upon life itself. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. No longer comes easy. Till you return to the ground, for out of it, that is the ground, you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so just like the serpent eats dust, the end of man, at least under this context, under the sun, is dust. From dust to dust. That's the fall. You want to know why the world is the way it is? Because of the fall. You want to know the reason a storm will dump 50 inches of rain upon our fine city over the course of a matter of hours? It's because of the fall. You want to know why the divorce courts are filled and counselors can't keep up with the weight of trying to restore broken marriages? It's because of the fall. You want to know why children die early? It's because of the fall. You want to know why our bodies wear out and our joints begin to creak? It's because of the fall. This was not God's original plan or design. He is sovereign in control, and yet he created our first parents in complete blessedness. and everything that God designed to be blessings are now cursed, or they bring aspects of the curse. So this is why the world is the way it is. The fall, fallenness. I think this was what was going on with Jesus. Do you remember that account where Jesus, in his earthly ministry, he had a deep relationship with a family, Lazarus and his two sisters, Mary and Martha. And word comes in John chapter 11, word comes to Jesus as he's far away from the Jerusalem environs that Lazarus is sick. And it specifically says that Jesus waited. Well, in the meantime, Lazarus dies. So in John 11, Jesus finally arrives to Bethany and they tell him, Lord, if you'd been here, our brother wouldn't have died. And remember, Jesus says there's a purpose to this. So he deals with Mary and Martha and their sorrow and their grief and kind of their accusations. But finally, he goes to the tomb where Lazarus is. Now watch this. From the very beginning, he tarried, he waited, because he knew what he was going to do. He was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. So how is it that he gets to the tomb, and you know the story, it's the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11, 35. What did Jesus do? He wept. Why? He knew he was getting ready to bring him out of the tomb. So why does he weep? There's only one answer to that that I've ever found. He weeps because he, in his human spirit, he is confronted at Lazarus' tomb with the devastation that has come upon his creation. It was not supposed to be this way. It was not supposed to be this way, with this kind of heartache, with this kind of loss, with having, and you know what I mean? Nearly all of us by now, we've experienced it in our lives of having someone that we love and that we care for as much as anyone in the world torn from us in death. Why is the world the way it is? Because of the fall. Because of the fall. That's not the only issue that this passage addresses. We find here in these words why the world is the way it is, but we also find why the struggle never seems to end. Why the struggle never seems to end. Do you ever feel that way? Every day, you're in a battle. Look at verse 15 again in Genesis 3. God speaks still to the serpent and says, I will put enmity between you, that is the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring, the serpent's offspring, and her offspring or seed. This is the original culture war. You know about culture wars, right? We're in the middle of one right now, they tell us. This is the original culture war. The cosmic conflict played out in every generation. Over and over again. On a macro level, it happens in cultures and kingdoms. On a micro level, it happens in families and homes and around kitchen tables and in our own hearts. It's a battle. It's a battle between good and evil. It's a battle between the ways of God and the ways of man, empowered by the evil one who empowered the serpent. He is still at work. He is called the God of this world. It's a battle that's not like Star Wars with a good side and a dark side of the force. It's not an equal battle. It's not a polarity or a dualism. But nevertheless, it's a battle and it's real. And it helps explain, it's an explanation for why things like the Holocaust happen, for why there's a crazy man in North Korea that may well be threatening our welfare, but it also explains why your neighbor's marriage broke up or why you were betrayed in your own business or why maybe you're estranged from your own children. It's an unending conflict. It is global in scale. It is cosmic. And it affects the nations, but it affects your family. It affects you. It's a never-ending battle between right and wrong. Because there is a God of this world. He is not a true God. He is not divine. Yet he rules over this world. And this world's systems and this culture, and I would remind you that the political systems in America, and I would even remind you that the state of Texas is under the rule of the God of this world. And we are mistaken and misled when we vest this world with the characteristics of heaven. There is a battle that is going on. It's an ongoing battle of values. It's a war for truth. And it's between those who follow the serpent, as it were, and those that are in another family line. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, people who are under the covenant. We now speak of being saved by the gospel. We speak of being in the church. And I want to be a little bit careful here. I'm not suggesting that the people who live next door who don't follow Jesus, they themselves are your enemies. That's not the point. I think that would be an overstatement and an unhelpful view. But you need to make no mistake that people who have not submitted their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ are part of a system, and the system itself is your enemy. It's my enemy if we're Jesus followers. And that's the reason the struggle never ends. Because it's ongoing. It started in the garden. God says it here. There will be this enmity. It will be enmity between the seed of the evil one and the seed of the woman. This is why the struggle never seems to end. In a word, I can give it a word, rebellion. It's rebellion against the God of heaven. It's an insistence on our own way. It's the attitude of the Jewish people when Jesus was crucified who said, "We'll not have this man rule over us." And that's the cry of every human heart. That's why the struggle seems to never end, because of rebellion. And it's promised, it's predicted right here. It's not just promised and predicted, it is stated as reality right here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I'm glad I don't have to say amen, because that's kind of a depressing sermon, right? But there's good news, and you know there is. The good news is that this account also tells us of why we still have hope. Why we still have hope. And I know the wording is obtuse and it's somewhat enigmatic, but I want you to look at it with me because it is glorious. In Genesis chapter 3, the last part of verse 15, look at it with me. "He," that is the offspring of the woman, "he shall bruise your head," that is the serpent's head, "and you," the serpent, "shall bruise his heel," that is the heel of the seed or the offspring of the woman. We have a hope because of promise. This is a promise. I know it sounds somewhat poetic, a sense of metaphorical. It's difficult for us to grasp. But let me tell you what this is in Genesis chapter 3. This is called the first gospel. This is called the first promise. This is a promise of a deliverer. It's a promise of a rescuer. It's a promise of a redeemer. And this is the fundamental nature of what it meant to be saved in the Old Testament. You know, that's a confusing issue for those of us. If you've done Bible studies and you think they didn't know about Jesus, how did they believe in Jesus before Jesus even came? And the answer, it's a simplistic answer, I know, but it's true. They believed this truth. They believed that God was sending a rescuer, that God was sending a deliverer, that there would be one that would come that would bruise the head of the serpent, even though he in pain would be bruised on his heel. It's a promise. It's a promise of deliverance. This is what it meant to believe in the Old Testament, to believe that the God of Israel would provide a redeemer, a rescuer. This oblique promise is not intended to communicate everything to them. It's not like Adam and Eve sat down and they were able to write a systematic theology. They were able to explain the gospel. They didn't have an understanding about Jesus, about the incarnation, about the cross. They didn't understand those things. Here's what they understood. This is really bleak. This is really dark. We've really messed up, but God's going to deliver us. God's going to send someone, and one day the one that caused all this problem, blaming the serpent, the tempter, his head is going to be crushed. And that was their hope. That was their confidence. That was what they believed. So they didn't have all the answers, but they had enough. There's light at the end of the tunnel. There's a promise. There's hope. Well, before I'm through, let me try to explain this to you. Because there's something unusual in the language, even in the ancient Near East. Now, keep this in your mind. This happened at creation. Several centuries later, Moses wrote this account, inspired by God. When he wrote the account, he wrote an accurate record of what happened at creation. But in creation, and especially when Moses wrote the words in the ancient Near East, this language was unusual. because you didn't talk about the offspring of a woman. You didn't talk about the seed of a woman. The seed is the basic idea of the Hebrew word. That was not common language. The man is the one who plants the seed. In a very literal and literalistic understanding, it was the man who contributed the seed when conception took place. So there was not talk in the ancient Near East of a woman's seed. And yet here, in the earliest stages of creation, when it happened, and then when Moses recorded it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, you have this language that should strike us as unusual. It surely struck its original hearers and readers as unusual. Because instead of saying Adam's offspring, instead of saying Adam's descendant, instead of saying the deliverer that will come from Adam, it says the deliverer that will come from the woman. Now, why does it say that? Well, the Old Testament readers could not have understood it. They would have just been surprised by it, perhaps stunned. They would have marked it as something unusual. But then you move on centuries later, and what happens? You have the deliverer who is born, but how is he born? He's born of a virgin. He's born of the seed of woman, as it were. He's born miraculously, as we'll deal with in the next couple of weeks. But it represents the language here in Genesis chapter 3. It was God's plan from the beginning. The deliverer would come, but the deliverer would not come like all the other descendants came. The deliverer would come in an unusual way, in a way that is surprising. Look at it again. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. The contrast is between the deliverer and the serpent. The contrast is between the heel and the head wound. A head wound can be fatal. The heel is merely crippling. And it's no mistake, it's not a coincidence, that when Jesus, the seed of the woman, was hung on a cross, one of the nails went through his heels. And yet he conquered death in resurrection. And he cried out on the cross, "It is finished." This was a battle of champions, and it culminated on the cross. It was the champion of the line of the seed of the woman, of God's line, Jesus himself, the rescuer, and Satan and all of his plans and all of his agenda. And Jesus said, "It is finished." One preacher said it this way: God's curse on Satan is his cure for sin. Let me say that again. God's curse on Satan is also God's cure for sin. Because when Jesus took our sin, it crushed the head of the evil one. And that's the glory of Christmas. Now, inevitably, if you hear me say those words, you look around and you think, Satan still looks pretty active. Doesn't seem like his head's been crushed to me. And so it is. We live in what has often been called the Shadowlands. We live in the already but not yet. God is pleased to allow his plan to continue to work out. He is pleased to allow the evil one to continue to work his agenda as the god of this world, and to allow his followers, people like you and me, to speak truth into the darkness, to be a light in the darkness, to be a minister to deliver people who are in hurt. I wish it were different sometimes. I wish the battle were over. I wish the world could go back to the garden. I wish we could go back to a circumstance where we didn't have the heartache, the thorns and thistles that we deal with, where we didn't have the relational division, where we didn't have to deal with it all. But in case you didn't realize, I'm not God and neither are you. We're in the middle of God's purposes. We are living in the already not yet. But listen, here's the application of the message this morning. We're going to celebrate Christmas in a few weeks. We're going to celebrate the fact that we genuinely, with all of our hearts, believe that 2,000 years ago, God miraculously produced a baby in the womb of a virgin, and that that baby was the divine, eternal nature of Jesus combined with a human nature in a unique way, our brother and yet God at the same time. And that is the hope that people need. We see why everything is the way it is. It's because of the fall. We recognize the fact that there is all this conflict and it never seems to end. It's just repeated over and over again, generation after generation. Why is that? Because there's this enmity that is part of this world, but it is not forever. And we are part of God's rescue plan. And so there are people all around us during the month of December, right here in Houston, there are people all around us that don't get it. They're going to celebrate Christmas. They co-opt the Christmas celebration for their own reasons and own purposes, but they don't buy any of it. And some of them are scoffers and skeptics, but I want to tell you that at the same time, God's Spirit may well be working, and some of them may have legitimate questions. And you and I need to be able to give them answers. We need to be able to tell them why the world is the way it is. We need to be able to tell them why it seems that there's constant conflict over and over that never seems to end. We need to be able to tell them that there is hope, that there is a promise. And in fact, that promise was fulfilled. And now we are just awaiting until its culmination. That's hope. That's hope in your life, in your brokenness, in the struggles in your marriage right now, in the problems you're having in your business, in the estrangement you're feeling with your friends or perhaps your children. There is hope. You can cling to hope that God is working His purposes in your life. And you could be a testimony to those around you that are crying out for some sense of purpose, that are trying to understand why the world is the way it is. Something doesn't seem right. You're able to say, you're exactly right. Let me tell you why. And then point them to hope. We live in the Shadowlands. We live in the already but not yet. But that's a good place to be, because it's the place God has us in order to use us in this broken world that's looking for hope and can't find it, that are tired, the world that is tired of dealing with conflict and yet can't seem to stop repeating it over and over again. This is what Christmas is about. This is the promise. This is what we live for. This is why God has us right here. Be ready to give an answer to anyone who asks you the reason for the hope that is in you. The already, but not yet. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing to us in your word why things are the way they are because of the fall. Thank you for showing us in your word why the conflict, the battle, the struggle never seems to end. It's because of rebellion in this broken world, the agenda of the evil one, at enmity with you. And Father, we also thank you that there's a reason that we can have hope. There's a reason we can cling to hope. It's because of the promise you made in the garden that you fulfilled on Christmas, that you brought to fullness on the cross, that you brought about in victory through an empty tomb, and that you will one day bring about to absolute consummation when you make all things new. Thank you that we have hope. May we be people who live it out, believing and depending upon this promise. We pray that it might fill our hearts with joy. It might give us a reason for living. It might make us more loving people, more patient. That we might look for opportunities to share the great reason for our hope. In the glorious name of Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.